This reading is from 1 Samuel chapter 13, and you can find it on page 282 in your pew Bibles. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel for 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistines' outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become an offence to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth Aven. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited for 7 days, the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering, and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favour. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin, and Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. Saul and his son Jonathan and the men with them were staying in Gibeah of Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash. Raiding parties went out from the Philistine camp in three detachments. One turned towards Ophrah in the vicinity of Shual, another towards Beth Horon, and the third towards the borderland overlooking the valley of Zeboim, facing the desert. Not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel, because the Philistines had said, "Otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears." So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plowshares, mattocks, axes, and sickles sharpened. The price was 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening plowshares and mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks and axes, and for repointing goads. So on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. This is the word of the Lord.
Jesus, the great high priest. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honour upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered and once made perfect. He became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek.
Well, good morning, everyone. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, you are a good and gracious God. Lord, you speak to us, and we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, bless us with an ability to obey your voice. Help us to follow our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Can we trust politicians? Can we trust politicians? A few mumbles, a few groans. This is the thing. We live in a nation governed by politicians. Our nation is governed by politicians, and yet if you were to ask the average man or woman on the street, can we trust our politicians? The answer you would get is at best a mumble, and at worst, and absolutely not. And yet, we're in this strange situation. We know we can't trust politicians, and yet they've got all the authority in the world in our nation. They govern our nation. And we all feel a great, deep distrust of them. A guy named Peter Stefanovich has loaded up YouTube videos exposing all the lies that Boris Johnson has said throughout his career. And he has millions and millions of views. The trouble is, we might point the finger to Boris Johnson, but actually if we did a real test and did the same thing with many of our other politicians, I think you'd find the same result. We can't trust politicians. They're so capable of lying and dishonesty. They're wanting to win our vote. It's easy to point fingers at them. But at some point, we need to ask the question, do we bear some of that responsibility? Do we bear some of that responsibility? 1 Samuel chapter 13 is going to help us a little bit with understanding that this morning. Our passage, or what we're going to be doing, is we're going to be looking at the story, asking what's happened. We're then going to look at the theology. What does this passage teach us about God? And then we're going to be asking, how does this passage apply to our lives today? So what's the story? Well, it begins in 1 Samuel chapter 8. The people, Israel, have demanded a king. They've asked for a king. Samuel, the prophet, God's voice to the people, has told the people, look, you don't want this king. He is, although you desire him, the king that you are asking for is undesirable. The real true king is the Lord, our God. If you choose a king, you're going to get a king that takes takes. He's going to take your sons, he's going to take your daughters, he's going to tax you, he's going to take your flocks and your stocks. You don't want this king. But the people keep demanding. They want a king. They want a king just like the other nations. So the Lord says they can have a king just like the other nations. And they get a king. They get given a king that they desire, a king that they want. And we're told they disobey the voice of the Lord. They disobey the voice of the Lord and they get a king that they want. They demand a king, they get a warning, but they disobey the voice of the Lord and they get their king. Well, Saul is anointed the king of Israel. And in chapter 10, Samuel is speaking to Saul and he tells him there's going to be three prophecies that are going to come true. And when these three prophecies come true, there are going to be two commands that you need to obey. First of all, when you see these three prophecies come true, do what your hand finds to do. And by that he means implicitly, you need to attack the Philistines in Gibeah. You need to attack the Philistine garrison in Gibeah. Secondly, you've got to come down to Gilgal. And when you're in Gilgal, wait 7 days, and then I will come. I will come and I will offer burnt sacrifices, peace offerings, and then I will give you words from the Lord. I'll give you further instructions. So Saul has got to attack the Philistines in Gibeah. He's got to come down to Gilgal. He's got to wait 7 days for Samuel. Samuel will come, he will offer burnt sacrifices, peace offerings, and then he's going to give further instructions. Well, now, today in our passage, we're in that situation. And we find, chapter 13, verse 3, that it's Jonathan who attacks the Philistines in Gibeah. Saul amasses an army of 3,000 men, but it's Jonathan, his son, who does the attacking of the Philistine garrison. Already in this passage, we're having Saul's son highlight the failures of the king. Jonathan attacks the Philistine garrison and overpowers them. But the word goes out. Saul has defeated the Philistine garrison. It's Jonathan who's done it, but Saul is gaining all the credit. But that's not the only thing we hear. He's defeated the Philistine garrison, and now the Hebrews have become a stench to the Philistines. They've been attacked, and they don't like it at all. So they begin to amass an army themselves. The Philistines begin to amass an army, and Saul decides he's going to move from Michmash down to Gilgal. And it looks like he's obeying Samuel's commands. He moves down to Gilgal, and there he begins to wait 7 days. And it looks like he's obeying Samuel's commands. He's waiting. But the thing is, everything is heating up. This is getting deadly serious now. The Philistines themselves are amassing an army. And where we began the passage with 3,000 Israelite fighting men, now we discover that the Philistines have got 3,000 chariots with 6,000 men and then soldiers. If you were to stand on a hill and look out over the horizon, you would just see a massive army, like an army of ants. You would not be able to count them. The passage describes it as like this army is like the sand on the seashore. You would just be overwhelmed. It's like a scene from Lord of the Rings. That is what they are facing. And you can perfectly understand why the Israelites begin to get nervous. They begin to get nervous and they hide themselves in every possible place they can find. Any obscure place will do. They hide in crevices and rocks, in bushes, in cracks, in caves, in tombs. And some of them are so fearful that they flee, they cross the Jordan. We began the passage with 3,000 men. We end the passage with 600. This is a serious situation, and Saul himself must be quaking in his boots. He's waited 7 days. It's still the seventh day. Is Samuel going to come? Is Samuel going to come? Is Samuel going to come? Samuel doesn't come yet. He's not come yet. Saul gives up waiting for Samuel and he says, bring me the burnt sacrifices and bring me the peace offerings. And they make, he sacrifices the burnt offering. Well, Samuel soon after that joins Saul and he looks and he sees what's happened and he says, what have you done? What have you done? Now, if you know your Bibles, That question is massively important. Genesis chapter 3, as Adam and Eve sin against the Lord says to them, "What have you done?" Genesis chapter 4, as Cain kills Abel, the Lord says, "What have you done?" In the book of Joshua, as Achan steals devoted treasures and brings judgment on Israel, the Lord says to him, or Joshua says to him, "What have you done?" Already the framing of this narrative is pointing to the fact that Saul has disobeyed the word of the Lord. But that's not the only clue. Samuel makes it explicit. He says, "What have you done? You've disobeyed the Lord. You've disobeyed the commands of the Lord." Saul has failed to listen to the voice of God. And now we discover that the king chosen by the people is actually a king that resembles the people. It was the people who chose a king, King Saul, by disobeying the voice of the Lord. And now we have the king falling under the same sin. He disobeys the voice of the Lord. He is their perfect representative. He fails in the same way that they fail. He disobeys the voice of the Lord. Well, Samuel says to Saul, "Look, as a result of this, your dynasty comes to an end. You are the king, but it will not stay forever. There is another one who is to come." And at the end of this passage, we have Saul departing one way and Samuel departing another. And the saddest thing in this passage comes from the silence. Samuel had said to Saul, "When I come up to you after 7 days, I will offer burnt sacrifices. I will offer peace offerings, and I'll give you instructions from the Lord." And yet, as we look in our passage, we recognize that the burnt sacrifice was not a good sacrifice. It was not acceptable to the Lord. And we don't hear of any peace offerings. We don't hear of any peace offerings, which suggests that there is real tension between the Lord, his people, and the king. And then worst of all, there is a claustrophobic silence. Samuel was going to give Saul word from the Lord, further instructions, but we don't get word from the Lord. There is a silence. And it's a silence without the word of the Lord when it is so desperately needed. 2 weeks ago, my brother moved to Canada with his family. They've been living with my mom. We've been visiting them for 3 months. Every day you walk into that house and it's chaos, right? You've got children running all over the place, dogs yelping for food, mom in the kitchen saying, "Dinner is ready." Little Loka, 5 years old, is on the iPad. He's too busy to come for dinner. Kids screaming, nappies needing changing. It's just chaos. And all you want to do is just say, "Can I just have a moment of silence, just a moment of quiet, just for a little bit?" And then, last week, the taxi arrives, they get in the taxi, and you walk back into the house, and it's a deathly silence, where you're finally confronted with the fact that a relationship has moved on. It's a sad position to be in. And yet, Saul's sadness is far worse than that. He hasn't got the relationship with the Lord. It's the Lord who is silenced. It's the Lord who is not speaking to Saul. It's the Lord who is able to offer the comfort that Saul needs, and he's moved on. And the Lord is not speaking to him. That's the story of our passage today. That's the story. So what is the theology? What do we learn about God and what do we learn about our relationship with God from this passage? Well, we're reminded that this king that was chosen by the people, it is a king chosen by the people. And the fascinating thing we see here is that the king is a king just like the people. The people chose this king. They are credited with choosing this king. And it turns out that the king looks just like them. We're told that they refuse to obey the voice of the Lord. and we discover that the king is in the same position. He refuses to obey the voice of the Lord, the commands of the Lord. And what ends up happening? Well, it's fascinating. Just as the king looks like the people, so the people begin to look like the king. When Saul is anointed as king, they all pull lots to find out who's going to be the king of Israel. This is like a prestigious event. This is massive. Someone is going to be crowned king. And as they find out that it's Saul, they can't find him. Where is he? He's hiding in some obscure place in the luggage area. Now, as we turn to this passage, we discover that the people begin to look just like their king. When it all gets a little bit heated, what happens? They flee, they scatter, they run away. They try to hide in all the obscure places they can possibly find. Evidently, there's no luggage area, but they find crevices, rocks, caves, and bushes. And they flee across the Jordan. The people choose a king just like them, and they begin to look just like the king, unfaithful and fearful. But the great thing about this passage comes in chapter 13, verse 14. They've chosen a king for themselves, but he will not stand as king. It's the Lord who's chosen a king for them. God is going to choose a king after his own heart. And the most incredible thing about this king is he is not like the other king. The last king would take. God is going to choose a king, and it's going to be King David. But the fulfillment of God's choice ends up being Jesus Christ. He is a king who is unlike Saul. He's an awesome king, a gracious king, a loving king. He is going to be perfectly obedient to the Lord. And because he's going to be perfectly obedient, he's going to be able to offer the perfect sacrifice on our behalf. And he doesn't only save Israel. He doesn't only save the people there gathered around him. He offers a sacrifice that will end up saving his enemies, us, Philistines. Jesus Christ is that king, a king who offers a sacrifice on our behalf, a king who offers a sacrifice for his enemies, who grants his enemies salvation through his death. That's what our king looks like. And the most incredible thing, one of the greatest blessings that the Lord gives us is that as we follow our King, King Jesus, we begin to look a little bit like him. God strengthens us by his Holy Spirit, enabling us to become a little bit Christ-like, enabling us to offer sacrifices, enabling us to have the boldness to stand up against opposition and preach the gospel so that our enemies, so that the lost might be saved by grace. The king we follow is a king that we end up looking like. Wouldn't it be incredible if we all began to look a little more like Jesus each and every day? That's the kind of king we want, and that's the kind of person we want to become. We need to continue following Christ. I began this sermon talking about politicians, and it's perfectly understandable that we would distrust politicians. They have a track record. And it's not just our nation, it's all nations everywhere. People will follow Joe Biden or Donald Trump. People run to Boris Johnson or Keir Starmer. The thing we've got to learn to do is stop running to these people and run to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we as a church, and I'm talking about a church worldwide, We have a terrible reputation for appointing leaders. If we were to look out into the world at the moment, you would just see scandals everywhere. Hillsong Church at the moment is going through a terrible scandal where they've hidden pedophilia in the past, and now they're scandalized by sexual immoralities. You've got pastors, we know pastors within the Church of England who've gone awry. There's a pastor in the States at the moment, Carl Lenz. He was the friend of celebrities, Justin Bieber. And what's happened? He's fallen short, caught in an affair. Other pastors known for their spiritual abuse. It's rife within the church. It's rife. And at some point, we need to ask the question, why has this happened? And we need to be confronted by the fact that actually the reason this has happened, if we are honest, is because actually we desire leaders who look like the world. We ask the Lord for people who would be perfectly acceptable to the world around us. Leaders who are able to speak with smooth words. Leaders who wouldn't embarrass us. Leaders who would find themselves perfectly happy in celebrity culture. Leaders that our children would admire and adore. The church has longed for leaders that the world would love. The trouble is, when we look at the Gospels, we realize that the leader that God chooses, Jesus Christ, was a leader that was mocked, spat on, and crucified. If Jesus Christ were alive today, do you think that the world would accept him? Do you think that Parliament would seriously listen to Jesus Christ preaching the gospel? If you think that's the case, if you think that the world would just love him and sit at his feet and listen to his words, then you'd be confused. The world would reject the leaders we would choose. The world would reject the leader that God chooses for his people. That's the situation we find ourselves in. And we need to look for God's will in all of this. We must stop running to Boris Johnson or Keir Starmer or this politician or that politician. Stop looking for great apologists like Ravi Zacharias or anyone like that. And we need to run to the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's anything in this passage that we need to learn today, it's that faithfulness to the Lord begins with us. In this passage, it was the people's unfaithfulness that led to the people choosing an unfaithful king. We need to recognize that faithfulness begins with us. We need to seek the Lord's will by following his king first and foremost. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that God has given us as king, and we need to follow him. That's the crunch of this passage. If we want to have faithful leaders, we need to begin by being faithful people, following the Lord Jesus Christ, not putting our trust in anything else. Those we love and adore will not be reached by the gospel, by us choosing leaders we think that they will love. They'll be reached as we trust in Christ, trust in his word, and follow his ways. We have a great king. And really, if the world knew who our great king was, the world would love him and adore him. And we have the opportunity to worship him. And as people see us worship him, they'll begin to be introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be examples of that. We need to show the world that our king is Jesus Christ. And by our obedience to the Lord, we need to show the world how we are being transformed by the King that we love, because he loves us so much. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for the fact that you take the decision out of our hands. Lord, it's you who chose the Lord Jesus Christ to be our King. Lord, we will follow anyone anywhere, if it's up to our own devices. We would follow those people who look just like us. We follow those we think that the world would love and adore. We pray, dear Lord, we pray that you would bless us by your Holy Spirit and enable us, Lord, to see the Lord Jesus Christ as our King. Help us to follow him despite opposition. Help us, Lord, to stand firm behind him. Not trembling, but trusting in your word, trusting in your ability to transform the world. Amen.